Heavenly Father, we want to say thank you for bringing us together. I want to say thank you for uniting us as a church family, uniting us as visitors and familiar faces, Lord. Because of you, we can know each other and we have something in common. So we say thank you for that. We want to say thank you for the gifts of today, for the opportunity to know and to love, to learn and to grow, the opportunity to struggle even. We want to say thank you for that, and we ask that we would get a sense of how you are moving in our lives today. Lord, it's summertime, and in the summertime, we anticipate rest and changes of routine. And so this morning, we pray for your rest, recognizing that for some of us, we are tired. We are worn out by life, by the busyness of our schedules, by the demands of our family and our friends, people that we love, from the things that we're trying to figure out in our careers, from the news cycle, Lord, that can wear us out too. And so, Lord, this morning we come before you as people who are tired and need of your rest, and we say, Lord Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, breathe your life into us, that we would be made new, that we would experience something that only you can give. And now, Heavenly Father, as we prepare to hear from your word, we ask that you would give us ears to hear what you want to say to us. And Lord, that we would be listening deeply. In your name we pray, amen. Now, a couple months ago, Terry Weens spoke. And when Terry Weens spoke, he gave us all, started his message with a quiz, and he gave out prizes. I decided I needed to follow up on that by starting off by giving a quiz and giving out prizes. Now, Christina, I didn't tell you about this, but I'm going to need you to be a runner. Can you come help me with this? Yeah. And Terry started out by asking a skill testing question. So I'm just going to give you the prizes, and then you'll know what to do with them when I explain it a little bit here. Don't eat them. There's five prizes and five questions, okay? Everybody now here knows that you have the chocolate bars, okay? So Terry started out by asking us some very good questions to get us thinking about the message. And I thought, I can do that. And so I'm going to really, really dig down deep in these questions here. Okay, questions that make me think. So here we go. If you know the answer, put your hand up. If you get it right, Christina will give you a chocolate bar. What was the principal's name in the TV show Saved by the Bell? Over here, what do we got? Mr. Belding is correct. I know, skill testing question. Okay, here's the rule though, just because we're the same age group and we might have come up with the same group of questions, you can't answer any more of these questions, okay? You can pass it around to the people around you if you'd like, okay? What was the name of Batman's butler? Anybody? Oh, back there. Oh, I see that. What? Alfred. Reese gets it. Yeah, make her run for it, man. There you go. Good job, Reese. All right, here's a little bit different. The average human body contains how many pints of blood? Pints, because I got this off of an American website, and I don't know what pints are either, other than a cup. Nobody? Anybody want to take a guess? Eight? Anybody got better guess? 10? Okay, you guys have to split the chocolate bar, because it was 9. Oh, I thought we weren't going to use red in the measuring cup. All right, so somehow, do we have a coffee crisp or something, Kit Kat? Oh, there's a Kit Kat. All right, you guys can arm wrestle for it after church. In the TV show Friends, what is Chandler's last name? I saw like four hands over here, and you're like the Friends expert. All right, you're back behind John. That's you, yes, yes. Bing, yes. I was even like looking right at you for this one. Jen is like, well, just Friends is a lot of that's what shows up on your social media page. All right, the last one is, the Statue of Liberty was given to the U.S. by which country? I was looking over here, and I think I saw Jacob first. France, there you go. All right, give everybody a round of applause. Thank you, Christina. All right, so some of these questions are, most of these questions are very random, and there's no reason why some of you should know any of this information, okay? So relax if you're stressed out that you didn't know that Chandler's last name was Bing or that Mr. Belding was the principal on Saved by the Bell. It's okay. Your life is perfectly full the way it is. Although, you know, 12-year-old me would argue with you. But still, it's just an example of the random stuff that we know. And the fact that we live in an age where we can know all sorts of information about all sorts of stuff, but the question is knowledge the same thing as wisdom? And so this week I spent a few minutes looking at how some people have described the difference between knowledge and wisdom. And so here's one example that stood out to me. And this individual wrote, "Knowledge is the information that you've acquired and assimilated into your conceptual understanding of the world. For example, what is the capital city of France? Either you know it or you don't. In contrast, or maybe in addition, wisdom is the ability to make good decisions informed by both knowledge and the lessons of lived experience. For example, anyone who's visited Paris is aware that even if you don't speak the language, it's wise to try to say a few French words before you start speaking English. That, in their example, is wisdom." Now, what this example gets at is that there's a difference between knowing information and knowing what to do with it, or wisdom. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. Now, if you are somebody who's read through the Bible, you will have recognized that there's a wide variety of genres or styles in the Bible. And one specific type of genre is what we call wisdom literature. And so the books of Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and Job are considered wisdom writings, as are parts of the Psalms and parts of good old Song of Solomon. And as we read these writings, what we learn is that the biblical definition of wisdom is the ability to make godly decisions in life. Now, on the one hand, this sounds straightforward enough, but in reality, you know what, when we read the wisdom literature, we can struggle to understand what it's talking about, and usually we struggle for about two reasons. The first is that we misunderstand wisdom literature because we often only read parts of it. You know, we're tempted to read only a bit or bits and pieces of wisdom writings because, you know what, they sound profound. They sound like they fit into bite-sized chunks. But when we do this, we can find ourselves not really understanding what is being said. And so, for example, if you were to read Ecclesiastes 3, verse 2, which says that there's a time to be born and a time to die, we could conclude that God picks, that is talking about God picking out our lifespan. But in reality, this isn't what's being said. Rather, if we were to read the whole book of Ecclesiastes, or at least a good segment of Ecclesiastes, what we'd realize is this is a rather cynical statement about how no matter how good or bad you are, that in the end, you're still going to die. That's what's being said there. Now, the second reason we might understand wisdom literature is because we don't understand the terms that are used. Proverbs 14, verse 7 says, stay away from a fool, for you will not find knowledge on their lips. Now, the good question is, so what do we mean by fool? Does this mean that I'm supposed to stay away from everybody who's not as smart as I am? Is that what this is talking about? Because that doesn't seem to fit with the rest of what we read in Scripture. And so this is an example of how understanding a term, understanding terminology, is important to us understanding what is being talked about. In this case, in the book of Proverbs, the word fool is used to refer to somebody who doesn't believe in God. It's used to refer to somebody who lives according to selfish whims. It's used to refer to somebody who acknowledges that there's no higher authority than themselves. They are it. This is who a fool is in the book of Proverbs. And so Proverbs is teaching us that if we are seeking knowledge, well, we need to stay away from people who think that they've got it all figured out. And this is just one example of how important it is to understand the terms that are used when we come to wisdom literature. Now, again, we need to remember that wisdom in the Bible is about making godly choices in life. Wisdom in the Bible is not theoretical. It's not abstract knowledge. It's something that we do based on the fact that we know God. In fact, the basic theme in the book of Proverbs is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the idea here is that it's impossible to make godly choices if we don't believe in God and we don't obey God. And so the first step towards wisdom in the book of Proverbs is acknowledging that God exists and committing our ways to Him, committing ourselves to Him. And in doing this, the general direction of our lives will be correct. And then we can learn the next steps. We can learn the more precise steps that we are to take. And so we should realize that biblical wisdom has nothing to do with how smart we are. Biblical wisdom has nothing to do with our IQ. It's a matter of our orientation towards God. And out of our orientation towards God comes the ability to please God with the things that we do. And so when we come to James chapter 1, which talks about God giving wisdom to those who ask, we need to realize that this isn't about becoming smarter because we're praying to become smarter. Rather, this is about God helping us become more godly if we ask him. Now, the passage that we're going to look at this morning comes from the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs is an anthology, meaning it was composed by a bunch of people over a rather long period of time. And as you read through the book of Proverbs, you will see that certain passages have been identified or connected with different authors or different people. There's a group of people that are called the wise. And then there are individuals named Agur and King Lemuel. And then there's King Solomon. And they all contribute to the book of Proverbs. Now, as we've already discussed, there are some ways that we can go wrong when it comes to reading wisdom literature. And the book of Proverbs is a part of this genre called wisdom literature. But in particular, I want to lay out three things that can help us as we read the book of Proverbs before we get into our passage today. And you know what? There's so much more that we could say about how to read the book of Proverbs, but these are just three things that I think can be helpful. The first is that Proverbs are not guarantees from God, but are poetic guidelines for good behavior. You know, the Proverbs state a wise approach to life, but we can't treat the Proverbs as if we do this, then God has to do that. If we do this, then we're guaranteed of success. This is never what is in mind in the Proverbs. In fact, as we read the Proverbs, we have to also keep in mind what is said in the other wisdom literature of Ecclesiastes and Job, which seems to teach us that there's little by way of guarantees in life. And so it would be wrong for us to look at Proverbs and say we are guaranteed of success, because that puts us in conflict with these other books which say we aren't guaranteed of success. Rather, Proverbs is all about us making godly choices. Second, Proverbs are worded to be memorable, not technically precise. No proverb is in of itself perfect. It's not cannot be a statement of truth for every situation and every time for every person. It's a short statement, and because it's a short statement, it can't possibly capture everything. In fact, a good rule of thumb is the shorter the statement, the shorter the parable, the more good judgment is needed in order for us to understand what it means. Rather, the Proverbs are designed to impart knowledge in a way that will stick, and will not, because of that, will not address every situation in every time. Lastly, the Proverbs are not designed to support selfish behavior. In fact, they're designed to do just the opposite. You know, one of the struggles that we can have when we read the book of Proverbs is that there's plenty of room for us to make certain statements say what we want them to say, including justify selfish behavior. And so let me say this out loud. If we're reading the book of Proverbs and we find ourselves justifying selfish behavior, we're reading it wrong, and we need to rethink how we're reading the book of Proverbs. Now, there's a whole lot more that we could talk about here, but we're going to dive into Proverbs chapter 3, which contains our key verses, our memory verses for this week. And we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 3, and we're going to read one or two verses at a time and talk about it as we go. And at the end of our message, there's two points that I want to leave us with this morning. And so Proverbs 3, starting at verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. Our passage here is a father speaking to his son, and this father is encouraging his son to pay close attention to his instructions. Now, this sort of conversation between a father and a son is something that happens throughout Proverbs, and it's an expression of the fact that Proverbs is wisdom for life. It's practical. It's like a parent giving instruction to their child. In this case, this father is encouraging his son to not forget what he had taught them about God from the scriptures. And perhaps even more important than just obeying, the father is instructing his son to allow his teachings to make their way into his heart. That is to become a core part of who the son is. And in doing so, to be obedient in putting this teaching into practice. And in a very real sense, this is what our emphasis in this summer sermon series of Verses to Memorize is all about. You know, we aren't just doing this so we know the words, but rather we are committing these words to memory so that they can sink into our hearts and become a part of who we are. That in doing so, we are making space for God to work. We're making space so God can use these words to change who we are. Verse 2, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. In the first four verses that we're going to read today, the Father lists some things that are considered motivations for obedience. In this verse, the reward is a long life. Now, again, we remember Proverbs are not about guarantees. And so with this in mind, we should hear the Father telling his son that if all things are equal, the person who follows God's way of living will live longer than those who flaunt the same commands. But there's lots more going on here than just the promise of a long life, because as we know, a long life of suffering really isn't that great. Rather, the Father is saying that this long life will be characterized by peace. And peace is so much more than an absence of conflict. It points to a rich, meaningful type of life. It points to a quality of life that is good, that is deep. And this is what the Father wants for his son. Verse 3, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them to your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so here again, we're back to the Father giving instruction to his son. And what we hear is that simply obeying is not enough. Rather, love and faithfulness are supposed to accompany this obedience. Now, the words love and faithfulness are often found in the Old Testament, and they are ways of describing God's own character. And so in the context of this verse, there's a sense that in order to properly obey God, it means that we need to live life in a way that reflects God's characteristics, God's character traits of love and faithfulness. And that this love and faithfulness is so important that it's supposed to be constantly carried around with us. It's supposed to be etched at the deepest level of who we are. See, God's character is supposed to become a part of our character. It's supposed to come and take over our character. You know, one of the things that we can do as we read the Bible is we can treat the Bible as a list of rules. We can treat it as a guidebook. And you know what? The Bible does contain some very pointed instructions about a variety of things. But if we stay at this level of understanding the Bible, we actually are missing the point. Rather, in this verse, we get an encouragement to see that it's not enough that we do the right things, but rather we are to become people who reflect God's very character. It's not enough that we do the right things. We are to be people who reflect God's character. Verse 4. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. And so here the Father says to his son that one of the rewards for obeying the Father's teaching is a good relationship with God and is a good relationship with other people. And this takes us right into our memory verse for this week, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him and he will make your paths straight. So we remember that this is a father speaking to his son and he's instructing his son to trust God. Now, before we go any further, we should understand that this isn't a blind trust. This isn't the Father just saying, like, turn your brain off and just trust God. Rather, all along, the Father has been encouraging his son to be a student of God, to get to know God. And all of this brings us to the place where the Father is encouraging his son to trust God. He's saying, you know God, you've learned about God, now rely on him. It's the next step. You know, now trust him. And the encouragement to trust in God comes with the implication that the son will not rely on himself. It's an encouragement to choose to rely on what God has to offer. And in the journey of life, this looks like learning to recognize God and being open to what he is about. And when we learn to rely on God and are looking for him, what will naturally happen is that we will take good and wise next steps. And this is going to be one of our points at the end, but I think I need to make this point at least twice this morning. A verse like this is not a magic formula for making specific life decisions. Rather, they're a part of a conversation about how when we know God and when we trust him, that this will lead us naturally in the direction that God is moving. And so in this place of knowing and trusting God comes the freedom to choose, the freedom to love. And we're talking about a general orientation to life where we're able to make good, godly decisions because we know God, because we trust him. Because we're in that place, we can make decisions that are good, that line up with who God is. Verses 7 and 8. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Verse 7 is the continuation of the father's call to his son to trust God. The father knows that seeing oneself as being all-sufficient, having all the answers, having everything figured out, well, that doesn't lead to the life of God. Rather, the terminology that Proverbs uses is that we are to fear God. And again, this is one of those times where it's important to understand the terminology. Because to fear God is not about being in sheer terror. To fear God is about recognizing that God is greater than who we are. It is to see our abilities, our wisdom, and to see our resources in the proper perspective of who God is and who we are in comparison to God. And if people have this recognition of who God is, if people avoid doing evil and are not seeing that they have all the answers, then what they will find is that they are refreshed. This is what the Father says, that they have found something better than what they can give themselves because they have found the refreshment of God. Verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim with new wine. Again, let's remember where we've been in this proverb so far. The son has been instructed to not forget the teaching of his father about who God is. He's been taught to internalize what he knows about God. He's been taught to be a person of love and faithfulness. He's been instructed to reject his own wisdom and to instead rely on God. And now here we get to something that's intensely practical. What is the son supposed to do with his material wealth? And here the father says that one of the ways that he can indeed live out his knowledge and his trust in God is through his approach to what he has. Now, the Proverbs have in mind an agricultural society. And God's instruction to his people has always been that they would give to him the first of what they had harvested. This is what the first fruits were all about. The idea was that in giving away the first, that they would be acknowledging their dependence on God, that they would be expressing the fact that they trusted God. And so what the father is teaching his son is a practical way that his son and even we can put into practice being focused on God. See, when we trust God, we don't hold tightly to what we have, and we can practice generosity, which in turn acts as a bit of an antidote to being self-focused. Now again, in our text, we will see an incentive for the son. See, instead of seeing it as a guarantee, we should recognize that as a statement of God's pleasure. You know, this isn't about getting rich. If you give to God, then God will give you way more. This is about understanding God's pleasure in being generous. God's pleasure with giving him our best. God's pleasure in putting our trust in him. Verses 11 and 12, and this will be the end of our passage. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. This section ends the same way it starts, with the father addressing his son. And here he encourages his son to not reject God's correction. See, the wise will want someone to correct their mistakes. They'll want somebody to point out and say, hey, this is where you've gone wrong. You can do better. It's the fool. It's the person who thinks they've got it all figured out who rejects correction. And really what the father is teaching the son here is to have a posture of humility towards God, meaning that in this posture of humility, that they're in a position to receive something good from God. And these verses remind us that God corrects us out of love because he cares too much to allow us to continue down a path that takes us away from God's goodness. Now, as we look for application, we need to keep in mind that the point of the wisdom writings is that we would have the ability to make godly choices in our lives. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, this should be something that we want to do each and every day. We should want to make godly choices each and every day. And so to summarize the father's advice to his son, the ability to make godly choices comes out of knowing God. And the rest flows out of that. And in some ways, our key verse, which is trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. In some ways, that verse sounds mighty similar to what Jesus says when he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. See, there's something about getting things in the right priority sequence that allows the other things to find their proper places in life. And so as we reflect on our key verse, I want to suggest that in knowing and trusting God, that we will find freedom in at least two areas. The first is that we have the freedom to make decisions. You know, over the years, I have known many people who have stressed about making the wrong decision about something in life. And I get it. When I was 18 years old, I remember looking at the acceptance letters that I'd gotten for university. There was a couple of them there, and I remember thinking, I need to figure out the right one. And for weeks and weeks and weeks, I agonized over which one I would take out of fear that if I chose the wrong one, that I would somehow be off track for God's plan for the rest of my life. And I know that I'm not alone in this. Many of us can spend a lot of time trying to define what the one thing is that God wants for us. You know, the right career, the right person to marry. It could really be anything. And you know what? This is just a lot of pressure for us to deal with. It's too much for us to handle. But the truth that our key verse reminds us is that knowing God and having him as our focus paves the way for our next steps to be godly next steps. This whole conversation that the father is having with his son is about making space to really know God and to allow him to be a part of the son's life and to learn to trust God. And the end result is that the son will be able to make good decisions and that his life will be about love and faithfulness and generosity. These will be the things that characterize his life. And so for those of us who are trying to discern what God wants for us, the next steps that God has for us, no matter how big or how small that decision might be, here's the deal. We can take a deep breath and we can relax just a little bit, recognizing that if our lives are focused on God, then there's any number of decisions that we can make that will honor him. If our lives are focused on God, there's any number of decisions that we can make that will honor him. It's not the case that if we make one wrong move that we will forever be outside of God's will. That's just not how it works. And even if we make a wrong step, we make a non-godly next step, God is forgiving and merciful. And we can get back on track. Rather, the freedom that we have is to be free to think through whatever is before us. God has given us a wonderful mind, the ability to reason and to discern. We, as is a gift that he has given us. And so we are free to ask the question, what decision makes sense based on the information that's in front of me? And we are free to ask the question, how does what I know about God speak into this situation? We are free to say, who are the godly influences in my life that might have wisdom to help me make this decision? Now, it doesn't mean that decisions are easy, because often we would rather, though, you know, the decision get dropped into our lap. You know, working through a decision can still be difficult. But it does free us from feeling like we have to have the one single possible answer. When in reality, when our lives are about pleasing God, when we know God and when we trust him, we really can't go too wrong. The second thing is we have the freedom to love others. Now, this might be silly, and you might be wondering, don't I always have the freedom to love others? And in a sense, we do. We have the freedom to love others. But in another way, when our approach to life, our approach to relationships with others can be inhibited by ourselves, by our obsession with ourselves. You know, when we are the most important thing in our lives, then the natural byproduct is that we are about self-promotion and self-preservation. We are concerned with not having enough or always wanting more. And in short, when life is all about us, there's not much left for anybody else in our lives. But by making space to get to know God, to get to know what he's about, and by trusting him, what we're doing is we're actively turning the attention off of ourselves and towards him. And what we will experience is a different way of looking at life, a way that doesn't prioritize me. Instead, it looks at the world and it looks at people through God's eyes, saying, God, what do you think about this? And so because God is our focus and because we trust him, we are free to give generously of our time, of our resources, because we know that getting more isn't the point, And then ultimately, everything that we have belongs to God in the first place. We are free to be generous. Because God is our focus and because we trust him, our identity isn't tied up in what other people think of us, and so we are free to spend time advocating for people who are not valued by the circle of people we, circle of friends that we have. Because God is our focus and we trust him, we can put our agendas on hold and just sit with somebody who's going through a difficult time. See, because we know God and we trust him, we are free to love others. Folks, knowing God and trusting him is a road to freedom. It's a road to not being tied down and held down by things that normally, we aren't even necessarily aware of. The desire for more, the desire to be, the need to be right, the need to know it all. And so this week, as we review that memory card, which you'll get from the ushers on the way out, may it be a reminder, a call to really know and trust God. And in that would be, that space would we find freedom and life and the ability just to breathe deep and say, okay, God, what is the next step? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I want to say thank you again for bringing us together. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for the words of Scripture that speak to us. Lord Jesus, as we go from here, it is our desire that we wouldn't forget what you've said, that you would cause something to stick, something to bounce around in our minds as this week goes on, and Lord, that we would grow in our knowledge and our trust of you. Lord, we know that trusting you isn't always easy, and so this morning, part of what we do in response is to say, God, help us to trust you. Help us to know you. Help us to overcome whatever it is that gets in the way, the doubts, the fear, the uncertainty. And Lord, help us to live and embrace the freedom that you give. In your name we pray. Amen.